We're starting a new series. It'll be a 7-week series about new beginnings. And just to give you a quick kind of overview of that before we have our discussion around the scripture. So this week we're going to be talking about the importance of, if you want to have a new beginning, you have to look back at the past and take stock of what happened there. And then next week we'll be talking about grieving and the important, how challenging that can be when starting a new beginning, especially if you're starting a new beginning and you're grieving whatever it is that you left behind or what used to be. And then we're going to talk about the importance and the challenges of letting go of certain things when you're in, when you want to begin a new beginning. And then we're going to talk about actually like wanting to start a new beginning. Some people become very comfortable in the grief stage or the letting go stage, or they often are too scared to step out and start something new. So we'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about what it looks like to sometimes do a lot of work to start new beginnings for other people that you never get to experience. A lot of the hard work and challenge. I know for those of us who are parents in this room, sometimes that's exactly what you're doing for your children, right? You're putting a lot of work in, and sometimes you may not always see what all happens and plays out for that child, but that is part of your calling. And then we're going to talk about the work of doing, creating new beginnings for other people. So it's not always being about ourselves, but how can we create new beginnings for others? And then in our final week, we'll be able to hear some of the stories and experiences of people in our community who have experienced different forms of new beginnings and what that looked like for them. So with all that before us, let's look at the scripture that was read today. What were some of your thoughts, impressions? If you're like, I don't remember it, it was like a couple minutes ago, you can look in the back of your notes. It's right there. And you can glean anything. This is a time where if you can share something that's maybe a concern to you, something you have a question about, something that stands out and touches you or speaks to you, or you can give a sonnet, a song, a poem, whatever you have about something that rises in you during this time, right? So let's open it up. What do we have? Well, as always, I'd like to extend that if those of you who are internal processors, and you'll, in about 78 hours, you'll have a thought. and you want to discuss it or talk about it or you have a question, you can always reach out to me. My email's on the church website. Just love to grab coffee or talk about that and dialogue. This is just the beginning of a conversation, not the end. Amen? Amen. Do we say amen here? We can start saying it. So this pulpit here, was built for me a decade ago by my best friend. And so I've been preaching from it for a decade, and has some sort of special symbolism to me. And here's the funny thing: every space I've ever preached in, it was an eyesore. It didn't really fit in. It was really weird looking. And then when I came here, I was like, "This'll fit. This'll work. This is what this pulpit was built for a decade ago." So this is a prophetic pulpit that I'm excited to be able to finally feel like it fits, and I feel like I fit. So this morning, as we're going to talk about looking back, somebody had asked me last night when I was out with some friends for a movie and dinner. They said, "What are your sermon about tomorrow?" And yeah, that's right. I've already made friends. Can you believe it? And I said, "Well, it's about you can't have a new beginning unless you remember the past." And they looked at me sort of perplexed. And they said, "But shouldn't you like forget the past so you can like live in the present? You know, not really think about it, put that behind you." And I said, "Well, if you want to be unhealthy, sure. But a reality is if in order to truly live and experience the present, you have to take proper stock of what happened in the past. You have to make sense of what was and what is now, and to reflect on, why am I the way I am? How has my journey before me gotten me to where I am today? And what lessons have I learned?" But more than that, we're very, very individualistic in our sort of Western society, and to also think about the greater society and the greater narrative of the world. What in the world, what people have laid foundations to get me to where I am today? I had a conversation just this week with a gentleman who was very deconstructed in his faith. We talked on the phone for about an hour, and he was beginning to share with me his frustrations with how I interpret the Bible. And I begin to say, here, reality is the only reason you and I are even having this conversation today is because Luther rebelled against the Roman Catholic Church and decided that he was going to think about something a different way, and everybody should have a Bible in their hands. And so now even Roman Catholics can have Bibles in their hands as well. But there was a time in history when only the priests, when only the religious elite, those who'd gone to seminary, could have a Bible and tell you what it said. I said, reality is we've all been evolving, we've all been changing. The faith has always been progressing in its way that we worship and understand it. And to me, that's the beauty of it, is I have to remember that where I am in my social religious location today is only because of those who've also gone before me, to take stock and appreciate that, and to realize I may come to different conclusions and understanding because I'm at a different place than I was before. The first Sunday I preached, I talked about a sun rising, right? And for most of time, we were trying to figure out how did the sun rise, and does the world move, or does the sun move, or does the moon move? And then finally, we figured it out. This great mystery was revealed to us. The same is true with how we understand our faith. Sometimes things that were mysteries for one point in believers in our faith, it was a mystery, and now we understand it better. But that's the beauty of a sun rising and God making himself known to us and the Spirit leading us into all truth. Amen? And it's not that anyone was wrong. It's that as time has gone on, we have seen more of the sun rising in the distance. Amen? You're getting there. That's good. We're going to train you good. So what I think is really interesting here is I was thinking about this, thinking about taking stock of the past. In May of 2007, the Alabama state legislature, they issued a formal apology for the state's role in 246 years of slavery and Jim Crow laws and awful pain caused to people of color. Now, reality is this. That's a long time to have waited for that apology. 2007. And even in 2007, when the vote went through, it was 22-7 in the state legislature. That means there were still 7 people who thought, we don't need to apologize for that. It's, why are we even talking about this? That's a thing of the past. They didn't know any better. We just did that. We don't need to apologize for that. We didn't have slaves. We didn't do Jim Crow laws. The reality is there were some people in there who probably still actually did live during the time of Jim Crow laws. My grandma still lives. So a whole generation hasn't even passed away yet. I think an apology is more than necessary. You see, this was a dramatic moment for this apology to go forward because this, in Alabama, was the place where the telegram was sent out to start the Civil War. This, in Alabama, was the same place where this sort of civil rights movement started, where Rosa Parks stood up and said, you know what? I'm not going to stand up. I'm going to sit down and I'm not going to move my seat. Tomorrow we celebrate Martin Luther King Day. And we take stock and we remember the ways in which our history has brought us to the place we are today and the way the civil rights movement also laid the grounds for the women's rights movement. I watched RBG movie yesterday, On the Basis of Sex, and it's an excellent movie. I highly recommend it. And it just reminded me of the privileges that I have as a male, but also the fact that for most of my life, I didn't grow up with the tension between males and females in such a public way of women fighting for that. And it was good for me to remember and to know, wow, I lived during a different time. And there's still work to be done, but work has been done from the past. One senator, when the vote went through in Alabama for the apology, he was quoted saying this, and I think I've got it on a slide for the screen. He says, "Sometimes one cannot move forward without first taking account of the past. Being willing to look at a shameful past is not easy, but it is essential to the healing process and the building of a better future." You see, this is true about those, about the dark history of offenses and hurt that's been caused here in the U.S., but it is also true of our own lives if we want to move into a new beginning. Sometimes we have to look back and say, man, I have made some mistakes. I've made some hiccups along the way. And I need to know that I know that I know that God loves me and God's forgive me and God can redeem this situation and use this for good. The Bible says that God uses all things, means the good and the bad, the great theology and the poor theology, the bad experiences and the good experiences to shape you and to make you and to mold you into something good and beautiful. And so being able to live in the beginning, being able to live in the present is to be able to reconcile what's happened in the past and say, that doesn't prevent me from being the person that I believe God's calling me to be today. Now, I think Jesus understood this same principle that this legislator, senator, was stating, because Jesus, when he is caught in a moment of tension in our passage today, he does something beautiful. You see, Jesus never dismisses the past, nor does he live in denial of what is in the present or what was. He always takes stock of it. And I love what he says here. So Matthew chapter 22, we're going to look at it again. Jesus is just picking up after a conversation with the Sadducees. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you don't know differences between Sadducees and Pharisees had different beliefs and understanding. So, like, Sadducees, I think I've got this right. Hopefully it's not backwards. Sadducees, they believed in an afterlife. Pharisees didn't believe in an afterlife. Other way around. Praise be to God, you all are knowledgeable about the Bible. One group also believed... I'm glad I just stated, like, this may not be right, so that you had permission to tell me. and another group believed that there was a certain way about which the Messiah was going to come, and another one believed that another way. And they're always in conversation and debate with each other. Unfortunately, within Christianity and Protestantism particularly, we think everybody has to just think the same. Reality is even where our roots were, they didn't even think of the same. Pharisees and Sadducees were always in conversation with differing opinions and views to hash out what they really thought and understood. And I think that's the beauty of Imago, is that we are that image of Sadducees and Pharisees fighting with each other. Anyone ever called you a Sadducee and a Pharisee? Write it down. The day is the day. And so Jesus is in this moment. He had just gotten through with a conversation with the Sadducees because they were trying to trap him, and they were asking him, all right, so if a guy's been married to several wives and they all die and they go to heaven, remember the Sadducees are the ones who believe in heaven, right? So that makes sense why they would ask the question. He says, other way around. So he says, I got a question for you. Who will they be married to? Oh. Yeah, that's pretty good. Were you a youth pastor at some point? Did you use that? No, okay. Yes, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. That's a good way to remember that. So they say, if a man is married five times, and then that man gets to heaven, which one is the wife? Does he have five? And Jesus, his answer is great. He says, well, he's not married to any of them because there's no marriage in heaven. They're like, dun, dun, dun. And so the Pharisees think, you know, all right, now we'll take our shot. So the Pharisees come with the question we see here in verse 35. They try to trap Jesus with the question, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus' response, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And this is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is equally important, love your neighbor as you love yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. You see, in our passage today, we see that Jesus, he in many ways does not dismiss the past, but he uses the past to help form them in the present. So when they ask the question, which is the most important question or the most important commandment, Jesus doesn't say, ah, commandments, they're not important anymore. Don't worry about them. Jesus doesn't say, oh, I've come to just fulfill them all. That's a stupid question. Jesus doesn't say, well, they're all important. Follow all of them. That's a silly question. Why would you say that? Jesus says something quite different. Jesus says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he takes another verse that's in an obscure book in the Bible, Leviticus, and the only time Jesus ever quotes the book of Leviticus is right here, right now, when he says, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So he takes this other verse from another book in the Bible and he plugs it onto the back of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus was great at sight proofing. And so he takes these two verses and he puts them together and he says, this is how you are to live. Now the religious leaders are kind of scratching their head like, what? I don't understand. I mean, this doesn't make any sense to me. Why are you saying that? So he takes Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, and Jesus takes this and he forms it in such a way that he helps them see it in a different way. Here's the thing. I can imagine that the religious leaders thought the best way, because in Deuteronomy, when it says you must love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it pretty much says if you follow all these commandments in the remaining verses, if you follow these commandments, then God will know you love God. And so that's what they were fixated on. If we can just follow all of these commandments, there are over 600 of them in the Old Testament, then God will know we love them. How many of you know that they probably got so fixated on like doing all these things that they forgot why they were doing the things? They got so fixated on doing all the things that they forgot about the people that they were doing them for, or the God whom they were asked to do them by. Here's what I believe about sin. I think that sin is anytime you hurt creation or the created. Sin is anytime you hurt creation or the created. And because I think when you hurt creation or the created, that breaks the heart of God, and you have now sinned against God, and you've sinned against creation and your neighbor. And so I think, in my opinion, how I understand it, is that this is Jesus' moment to say, listen, I've given you these rules, these laws, to protect you from hurting one another and from hurting creation. And yet you've broken these things. And in doing so, you've broken the heart of God, and you've broken the heart of your neighbor. You've lost focus. So here's a confession. I grew up believing that women were inferior to men. So I grew up believing that man was the head of the household, that there were certain roles and responsibilities that were given to the man, and there were certain roles and responsibilities that were given to the woman. And there were certain things women couldn't do because God didn't ordain women to do those things. And there were certain things men could do because God did ordain men to do those things. And there were certain things men couldn't do, like cook or clean. Seriously, it's bad. Or decorate the Christmas tree. Get it out of the attic, but that's it. That's it. Now you say amen. All right. So I was taught to believe that, and I tell you what, I believed that my whole life. I believed most of what was told me my whole life until I got to my questioning toddler years at 22. And I started pastoring a church when I was about 23 as a lead pastor. And it was in that place that the church had policies that said women can't be elders, women can't be deacons. Any position of leadership they can't do. They can only be in support roles. However, when I began to pastor in this church, I began to see that women were doing a lot more work than the men. And if anything, women were leading more than the men were, but they're just the ones with the titles. And often the men would just give their responsibilities to their wives to do, even though they had the title in the church. And I began to be perplexed, and I began to ask and wonder. I thought, well, why would God give women these gifts and these passions and these desires to lead and to do well in the church, and then say, sit down, you can't do that? It just didn't make any sense to me. So I began to rethink, and I began to study, and I began to consider maybe how I've been taught to think about women and their role in the church. Maybe it's not as I've been taught to understand it. And so eventually I began to change my views, and I realized I wasn't going to be able to change that church in any way in that way. And so I just started putting women as like chairs of committees, not as elders or deacons. And I started giving women more responsibility in places where they could hear their voices could be heard. They could begin to speak into the forming of the church. And my hope was that we could move to that place, but I thought, well, this is where we can start. And I tell you what, the one thing that really shifted my heart in that was this. I just sounded really Kentucky-like, my heart. The church was in Kentucky, everyone. I said, when that passage that says that there, that when Jesus came, there was no more divisions between male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. And I began to think, you know, Jesus came to reform the ways in which we had lost track of his original intent all along. And Jesus came to say, no. You all got so caught up in all these laws and rules and this order and this power dynamics. I desired for all to be equal. And yet here you are, putting yourselves in these different categories to contain and withhold power. And I tell you what, Jesus reframed that for me. And I'm grateful for that. And I think Jesus in this moment, as he stands with the Pharisees and the Sadducees today, he's reframing for them how they understood the laws. He's reframing for them and reminding them, I didn't change. Jesus didn't change. God didn't change. But how you understood what I gave you, oh, that changed. And so he's drawing them back and saying, listen, I'm going to conserve for you how this was originally intended to be, but you just kind of got lost in all the mud. It's an interesting thing. When I was studying abroad in Israel, I was on the flight, and these people started standing up about a couple times midway through the flight. And if we can show some of the slides with these Teflon hats as well as these straps on their arms. And as I began to, here we go, great. And they begin to put these straps on their arms, and they put this little hat on their head, which can't be seen too visibly right there, but it's a little box, and you can see it on his pretty good-sized bicep there on him. You can see his little hat, and he's wearing the same thing on his head. And I begin to see them put this on, and I'm like, what are they doing, you know? And then they stand up, and they're praying, and they're bowing like this, and he's got those straps in his hand, and the more he prays, the tighter he pulls on those straps on his arms. And I was like, what is going on right now? And they're all over the flight doing this. And then a few minutes later, some of the Muslim people on the flight, they begin to get up, and they begin to pray as well. And they had their own rituals. And so here I am sitting on this flight, like Jews and Muslims are all praying on this flight, and I'm like, I am not in the United States anymore, because the flight would have been landed. I thought, boy, I'm in a different culture right now. I mean, this is a real shift for me. And I begin to be curious, what is happening? So when we landed, I Googled this, because that's the only way to figure it out, right? And I began to realize what this was. In this tradition, in the book that we just quoted, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? In this, the next verse says this, repeat them again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're on the road. When you're going to bed and when you're getting up, tie them on your hands. Wear them on your forehead as reminders and write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. So the Orthodox Jews, they said, all right, we're going to take that verse and we're going to put it on our heads and we're going to strap it on our arms. And whenever we pray, it's going to be a reminder and it's going to point us to this. So there's three different verses that they have that they write on these scrolls and they put them in that little box that looks like on the top of their head. And it's supposed to point them to this reminder of what Jesus gave them as a directive. Now, some of the passages in there have the one we just quoted, but also there's another passage in there about reminding them that God led them out of Egypt. And there's another one in there that talks about how God is all powerful. And so that's exactly what they do. They strap those on and they pray multiple times a day as a reminder. This is what we've been directed by God to focus on. Love the Lord our God. And so, reality is Jesus is speaking to an audience that would have known that verse very well. That was at the crux, at the base, at the foundation of their religion, of their beliefs. And it still is today. And then Jesus says, but I'm going to add on this other piece. Because I was hoping that when I said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you would get that also meant to love your neighbor, but clearly you don't. So let me just make this a little clear. To love God is also to love your neighbor. And Jesus, when he's doing his miracles in the Gospels, he does something beautiful. When he's with the least of these, he says, whatever you do for the least of these, you've done unto me. He helps them make this connection that, listen, whatever you're doing for them, however you love your neighbor, you're loving me. Because those neighbors, they're created in my image. They're my children. How many of you in the room who are parents can understand that if someone does something sweet for your children, it touches you? It means something to you because they are yours. They are one with you. They are your kin. It's exactly this imagery that Jesus is trying to point to. So, here's what I think is interesting. There's a quote by Richard Rohr. If we can get it up there. Here's some trigger words. We're going to unpack it, though. Jesus was a conservative, trigger word. In the true sense of the term, he conserved what was worth conserving and did not let accidentals get in the way, which are the very things false conservatives, trigger word, usually idolize. As a result, he looked quite progressive, trigger word, radical, trigger word, and even dangerous. Let me unpack that for a moment. Jesus was a conservative and a progressive. What? How is that even possible in our world today? Because Jesus took what was always intended, what was always meant, and he says, I'm going to conserve this for you. We're not going to throw this out. Not everything needs to be new. There has always been good, but we muddy the waters. Let me conserve for you what was always intended. Love me, love your neighbor. And on the hearers of this, it sounded radical. It sounded progressive because it was a brand new thought to them. But it was never progressive. It was never radical. It was never new. It was always what was intended. And so for me, I like to say that I'm a conservative progressive, just like Jesus. Because my heart is always this. I want to get back to what was intended. Because sometimes we veer too far to the left, and sometimes we just lose it too far to the right, and we get lost in details. It happens. But how is it that we can be a people who try to conserve what is most valuable, most important? And sometimes that may seem edgy and that may seem progressive. But it's always pushing towards what God isn't always intended all along. That we would be melted down into this. Is this the thing that's loving God and loving neighbor? And if it's not, then maybe we've gone too far right or we've gone too far left. Because the goal, the litmus, is love. Love not just of neighbor, but also of God. Not love not just of neighbor or God, but also of neighbor and God. Confuse you much? I want to because they're equal. They're important. And as Leslie said, you can't do one without the other. So as we bring a wrap to this message this morning, I want us to think about the ways in which, in our own lives, we can take stock. We can take stock of our own lives, of the past and the present, and allow it to change us and make us into new beginnings. The month of January is named for a Roman god named Janus. Now, I'm not a pagan or anything, but if you are, praise God, you know, do your thing. You're welcome here. But reality is this, is there's still some beautiful realities that I think we, even in our own culture, actually inherit from different cultures that we don't even realize sometimes. And this idea of this Roman god is quite interesting. He was depicted as having a double face, one face that looked to the past for wisdom and the other that looked to the past, into the future. A double face. And so Janus was understood that he was this god who would be January, because January was a time at the beginning of a calendar year when we would stop with our double face. We would look to the past, but we would also look to the future. And so as we start this month of January in the new year, that's exactly what I want us to do. I want to invite us to have a double face for a moment. To consider our own past that has brought us to this very moment right here. To the ideas and the beliefs and the understandings that have shaped us. And then ask God, what is it that you want from me in the next year? How is it that you want to continue to change me and mold me? How and where are the areas that maybe like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, I've lost sight of what's important? How is it that maybe I have just gone through the motions and I haven't asked myself, why am I doing this motion? I want to invite us for just a moment, if you're interested or welcomed or feel comfortable, to close your eyes. And I'm just going to ask you four questions, and they're going to be on the screen, so you're welcome to write them down after as well. And for the next week, I want us to take some time and to look back. To look back at our lives and to ask these questions. What lessons have you learned from your past? What about your past continues to repeat itself? Where do you find yourself hung up? Or do you need God to break a pattern? What habits seem to die hard or you seem to be deeply ingrained in from your past? Perhaps Jesus is inviting you to reframe, to rethink, to change. What is Jesus conserving for you? And the last question, where in your past have you been hurt? And as you consider that, has that hurt prevented you from living into a new beginning? Has that hurt prevented you from taking next steps? With all that before us, I would encourage you to write those questions down and to consider them this week. And here's what we're not going to do. I'm not going to shore this up for you, because next week we're talking about grieving. So my hope is that you'll take the answers from these questions. And next week we're going to bring them, we're going to talk about grieving those answers to those questions. And then the next week we're going to talk about letting those go. And the next week we're going to talk about what it takes for you to start that new beginning. Because it's a process, and it's not, I'm not going to do a hokey thing like put your hands out, and now bring it up here and release to the Lord today. Great, now you can go and have a new beginning. No, no, no. It's not going to happen today. It's going to be a process, and you may not even be ready next week just to move on to the grief stage. You may be stuck at this for several weeks, and you may need to begin to just take notes so that you can move to the grief stage when it comes. But the beauty of new beginnings is that it's a process. And so as we close the day, I invite us in a posture of openness. An openness to hear from a Jesus that often can read the scriptures and reframe them and understand them for people that come to life in a new way. Why? So that a new beginning can happen. A new beginning for us, but a beginning that always was, and a beginning that was always intended.